Please turn to 1 Kings and chapter 19. Our text is a brief one. It occurs twice during the course of the reading, in verse 9 and again in verse 13. It's simply this. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, no one has ever said that a life lived in obedience to God, a life of useful Christian service, is going to be an easy one. I need to remind anyone who's under such illusions that the challenge given by the Lord Jesus Christ to anyone seeking to follow him, that they are to take up their cross. And in both Old and New Testaments, there's plenty of examples of faithful, godly men who've ended up so discouraged they've been reduced to despair. Think of Paul the Apostle. He tells the Corinthians in his second epistle to them in chapter 1 about the trouble that came upon them in Asia. He says, "We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." The great Apostle Paul brought this low. And in a period when God was doing some tremendous things, many people being saved as the Gentile mission saw the church growing at an exponential rate. Now, Elijah was in a very different situation. Like Paul, he'd seen God do amazing things. You read the accounts of the life of Elijah and some incredible things happened. He saw the dead raised, didn't he? He saw a widow miraculously supplied with oil. He was fed by ravens. He saw fire fall from heaven to consume a very waterlogged sacrifice. You think that even though he was aware that when the fire fell and the crowds there said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God," even though he knew that some of those were pretty fickle at the end of the day, that having seen God work in such amazing ways, that he would have developed an absolutely unshakable faith, that nothing could dent his trust in God and his confidence in God's power. But if you think that, you're thinking wrong. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, says James the Apostle. And although this isn't the point that James was particularly trying to make, that nature which Elijah shared with us includes the frailties which go with being born as a fallen human being. Even people who walk very closely with God can and do have moments of weakness. And Elijah here, after following up that remarkable victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, following it up with this supernatural dash to the city of Jezreel, outpacing, so it seems from the text, King Ahab's horse-drawn chariot, suddenly he just keels over when he's threatened by King Ahab's wicked Sidonian wife Jezebel. Furious that the prophets of Baal, whose worship she brought with her, which seemed to be spreading like wildfire among the Israelites, had been put to the sword. "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Just that brief message. And Elijah flees the country, goes down to Beersheba in the kingdom of Judah, and then carries on still further in total despair. In verse 4, his prayer under the broom tree, he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. I've achieved nothing," he says. He was so down in the dumps that even the supernatural help that he was given doesn't seem to have shifted his mood. First of all, he's visited by an angel, and then a miraculous provision of a cake. And eating the cake, something even more remarkable, in the strength of that one cake, he was able to make this great long journey. But this didn't lift his spirit. Just think of that verse 10. You can imagine that these would have been Elijah's words going through his mind over and over again during that 40-day journey. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. So despondent. Some people have said that Elijah was suffering from burnout or a nervous breakdown. I think we have to be very careful in trying to apply modern psychology to a most remarkable man who lived some 2,850 years ago. But it's quite clear that Elijah, at this point, after all this had happened, felt that his endeavours had achieved nothing. He'd given so much of himself. He'd faced considerable danger, stood fearlessly for the cause of God, all to no avail. He'd seen no real evidence of change in heart among the people to whom he ministered. Now, the last verse we read, verse 18, God shows him at that point that his perception wasn't accurate. His assessment was wrong. Maybe he was right in some degree to question the sincerity of at least some in that amazed crowd who saw the fire fall from heaven and fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." But things weren't as bad as he thought. To say he was all on his own, to say he was the only one left, the last man standing, was not an accurate picture. Now, it's very interesting, this despondent prophet, how God provides for him and sustains him, as we noted, in a most remarkable way. But there's not really anything of the, there, Elijah, we know you've had a tough time, we know you need to have a bit of a break, I can understand why you feel like you do. Instead, God challenges him. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing? It's very interesting that Charles Spurgeon used the same words when he challenged someone who professed to be a believer, when he saw at a wake, in all probability, a fairly drunken, riotous affair. I wouldn't think it'd be the sort of thing you'd see if you went, say, to the Lawson Fete in a week's time, which I see is advertised, which I'd imagine would be quite a pleasant thing to go to. No, this was a pretty riotous affair. And Spurgeon challenged this man, saying, "I don't think you should be here." But could we really say the same thing about Elijah? Was he in a place that he shouldn't have been? You wouldn't think so. I mean, after all, look at where he went. He went in the strength of the food that he ate 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God, the place where all those years ago Moses had met with God in the burning bush, a place that he'd no doubt deliberately chosen as his destination because it was holy ground. Should God be saying to him in as many words, "Well, actually, Elijah, you shouldn't be here"? Well, that is basically what God is saying to him. "Elijah, your rightful place isn't here. It's back in Israel. It's to carry on speaking to that backsliding people using the gifts that I've given you." And in verses 15 through to 17, he's sent back. He's recommissioned to his work. And only after this does God then give him that assurance. "Elijah, you're not on your own. There are some other faithful men and women in this apostate land." And armed with that promise, off he goes. It's actually very interesting because if you turn on, I mean, we won't go into it in any detail, that we see that, yes, he does go straight to find Elisha. And we see that Elisha there is associated with him right from then onwards. But there's no actual mention of Elijah anointing him. And as for Hazael, the man who's to become king of Syria, there's total silence about him until 2 Kings chapter 8, by which time Elijah has been translated to heaven. And Jehu isn't actually anointed by Elijah at all, or even by Elisha. But as 2 Kings 9 and verse 6 tells us, by Elisha's servant. One has to say it's very hard to explain why Elijah didn't actually do at least one of the tasks that God told him to. Especially when we consider that his translation into heaven doesn't suggest that in any way God regarded him as being disobedient or a failure. It's a bit of a mystery, and I don't really think I can provide an adequate explanation for it. But leaving it to one side, I want to focus this evening on the three tasks which God gave him to do, which will be the focus of our study. But before we do this, I hope that you can see the relevance of this passage to us this evening, because I'm sure that there must be at least some of us who can very much identify with the emotions that we see Elijah displaying in this passage. This sense of having laboured so hard with no seeming result at all. I'm sure many of you know the name Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian and preacher who saw God do such amazing things in the 18th century. His grandfather was a man called Solomon Stoddart, who ministered in North America for quite a number of years. And during his ministry, which I believe stretched for over 50 years, he saw four periods of revival. Can you believe it? Just think of the present day. I remember just before we moved away to Gloucestershire, hearing the sad news of the death of Pastor Philip Kinderman from Mayfield. I remember hearing him expressing from the pulpit his disappointment. He worshipped for a number of years at Forest Fold Chapel in Crowborough, as I'm sure you know. And when he was called to Mayfield, he was so hoping that something of the blessing that Forest Fold had enjoyed was going to accompany him to Mayfield, whereas instead he just watched his congregation wither away, getting smaller and smaller. When I preach, I tend to recall the verse, the place and the date on my computer for reference. And it's sad when I look down the list of churches that one or two of them have been marked closed down. And I haven't been preaching for that long. And what's more, it's over 17 years since I left Bible College. And to my knowledge, I've not seen a single person converted as a result of my preaching. I find that quite discouraging. I think of one man who had attended a place of worship all his life. And I remember whenever I went to this particular chapel, I would very much have it in mind. Never evidence of professing faith. And I preached as hard as I could, with as much persuasion as I could. And I was so sad to hear some years back that he died with no indication of having professed faith. That's my testimony, but I'm sure it's not unique. There must be many other pastors, many other preachers, many other people involved in the other ministries of the church, Sunday school, young people's work, who are thinking, all this effort I'm putting in, I just seem to have nothing to show for it. This is the day of small things. We're not to despise them, but it still doesn't alter the fact that it can be very discouraging. And then, what about looking at the wider church? That isn't very encouraging either. I've heard a number of accounts of people who've been back to a place on holiday where they visited a few years ago. And they said, well, when I went a few years ago to such and such a church, there was a good ministry, but I went there again and it's gone downhill. We had this experience some years ago, Catherine and I. We had a holiday in the West Country. We decided on the Sunday to worship at a church where when I knew that one of my colleagues at Bible College, one of the sounder men, had been called there to the pastorate. I had no idea whether or not he was still there. It turned out that he'd moved on. And I was hoping for a faithful ministry. And I'm afraid to say, after going to the morning service, we were so disappointed we didn't even go back in the evening. It's so sad that we hear that sort of story so often. A decline not only in the numbers attending churches, but in the quality of the ministry. Of course, you can find exceptions. You can find very large churches. But sadly, one has to say one has reservations. Catherine and I have managed to dispose of the many boxes which we used to pack our stuff when we moved down here. We advertised them. Someone came very quickly. And after talking to them for a bit, it was a mother with her son and daughter. We discovered that they attended a place of worship, a very large, charismatic church in Tunbridge. And they were very keen to tell us about all the young people that went, how it was heaving with young people. But I know from Abe's wife, Christina, who is from Australia, and this particular group of churches originated in Australia, that there's a lot to be concerned about them. How sad that these people travel all the way to Tunbridge to attend a church which doesn't have a good ministry when they pass by en route a number of small, struggling, sound, faithful churches that would be so pleased to have them. It's so sad. And we could go on. Whether you're talking about big churches or small churches, whether you're talking about faithful churches or compromised churches, the bottom line is we don't seem to be seeing any changes for the better in this country. It's hard to hold out much hope for the improvements in our situation as a result of the general election. The consolation, perhaps, is that we are spared a law which the Labour Party proposed that would have criminalised Islamophobia, which would no doubt have been interpreted in a way that would stifle any criticism of Islam or probably any attempt to reach Muslims with the gospel. It's a small crumb of comfort when we remember that we have the same Prime Minister who pushed through gay marriage a few years ago, and the new Chief Whip would have been my MP if I'd not moved down here, and he ignored a letter I wrote and many other letters written to him telling him to vote against it. Now, it doesn't look good that in spite of our prayers, our votes, our letter writing and the work of Christian campaigning organisations, that the country looks to be going downhill, just like the church. Now, of course, we still have freedom to come to church, as we were reminding ourselves this morning, and it's pretty unlikely we're going to face these sorts of restrictions, at least in the next few years. But it is so discouraging. Have you ever just felt like saying, well, I'm just going to switch into a sort of tick-over mode? Why bother to give lots of time to young people's work? Don't see any fruit. Why bother to think to share my faith with others? No one seems to be saved. Why bother even to spend that much time in prayer? No one seems to be listening. This isn't to say that you're talking about denying the essentials of the gospel. This isn't to say you're talking about no longer believing Jesus died for your sins, that you're saved by sovereign grace. This isn't to say you're going to stop going to church on the Lord's Day. But it would be so easy to say, well, what's the point? Why do I bother? The situation is so hopeless. All we can do is batten down the hatches and hope that the second coming is imminent. If you've got to that point, friend, I believe the word is coming to you as it did to Elijah. What are you doing here? This is the wrong place for a Christian to be in. Get up and go back to your calling. Fair enough, you may answer, but what's going to lie ahead? Well, let's look at the three tasks that Elijah was given, the three people he was called to anoint. And this, I believe, may give us some indication. Let's look at the first person that Elijah was called to anoint. He was said, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. So when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Although this was clearly God's choice, this man was to be the next Syrian king. This man was no friend of the people of God. He was to attack Israel. He was to capture much of its territory and kill many of the people there. The next mention of him is found in the 8th chapter of the 2nd book of Kings. And it's quite an interesting passage. The then king Ben-Hadad sent Hazael to seek out Elisha, who had succeeded Elijah as prophet by this time. 2 Kings 8 verse 8, take a present in your hand and go and meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, shall I recover from this disease? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads, and he came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease? And Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover, whether the Lord has shown me that he will really die. Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed. And the man of God wept, and Hazael said, why is my Lord weeping? And he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. The strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with a sword, and he will dash their children and rip open their women with child. He sounds a pretty awful man. Why did God choose such a monster to be king of a nation adjoining his land where his chosen people live? Hard to answer. Rather like 100 years later, he raised up the Assyrians to be, in Isaiah the prophet's word, the rod of mine anger. Sometimes in what, after all, is a very fallen and sinful world, God does permit things which we struggle with. We struggle with them because they seem to lead to such wickedness. And sometimes it's not the wicked who find themselves caught up in acts of judgment. Sometimes prayers for God to intervene can be answered in ways that surprise or even shock us. It's quite interesting how some revivals, at least, have begun following some calamity. The second evangelical awakening, as it's called, reached its height in this country in the year 1859. It began a couple of years earlier in New York, hot on the heels, interesting enough, of a stock market crash that really unsettled the people. Japan has never seen anything that would be called revival, but the greatest period of growth as far as the church in Japan was concerned was in the years 1945 to 1960, following the defeat of Japan in the Second World War, again a period of great soul-searching among many people. I believe it's a very salutary warning for us, especially in our affluent but decadent country. If we are serious in praying for a change and praying that God will indeed rend the heavens and come down, that part of that process may involve unsettling our nation. Could be economic calamity, could be anything, civil unrest, we don't know. But certainly we may find that if revival comes, it won't just be a case of waking up one day and finding nothing else has changed, but suddenly all those people you've been praying for are suddenly more open to the gospel, and our politicians in a blinding flash have realised how stupid they've been and come to a consensus to repeal godless legislation. It may well be nothing like that at all. In fact, we can go further. Sometimes God brings revival, not so much on the back of some general calamity, but on the back of especially difficult times for the people of God. Now, we must never expect to find ourselves to be popular in the world. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you, says John the Apostle. And just think of the great 16th century revival that we call the Reformation. It was a time of great blessing. This country was turned upside down. The move of God at that time even penetrated right to the very heart of the court. But it was also a time of great personal suffering. The martyrs throughout Henry VIII's reign, and then the 300 who were put to death in the reign of Mary Tudor. And we could think further afield, the thousands that died in Holland. Again, a country greatly blessed, but the Reformation was born in blood, in France, in Spain, in Italy. And go on to the 18th century, in many ways different, no official persecution by the state, but the revival preachers like Wesley and Whitfield suffered all manner of threats, objects thrown at them, people deciding to try and shoot them. One or two of the preachers were killed by mobs. In fact, if you even go a bit further on, you read the history of almost any nonconformist chapel founded in the late 18th or early 19th century, and you can trace it back to a preacher bringing the word of God to a village and seeing conversions, but yet at the same time facing verbal abuse or worse. And of course, it's the case today. The church is growing in quite a number of lands where there's much hostility by the government, by the religious authorities, be they Muslims or Buddhists or Hindus or whatever. And we cannot say that any one wicked ruler has been divinely commissioned by God, like Hazael here. But some of them are just as bad. Just think of the three generations of the Kim dynasty in North Korea. Equally horrible, equally violent. So if we've decided that we cannot give up, that we really are earnest in praying for revival, we need to note that God's answer may contain some elements that could be quite disturbing or uncomfortable. That's a lesson we learn from Hazael. But let's learn something else from the second person. That's Jehu, the person who became king a few years later. Now, what we learn from him is that whereas Elijah on Mount Carmel struck the first major blow against the infection of Baal worship, Jehu was the person who completed the task. 2 Kings chapter 10 tells us, "Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. On being anointed king, he immediately raised the standard of rebellion against Joram or Jehoram, the son of this wicked king Ahab, who, egged on by Jezebel, his wife, had done so much to lead his people away from God. And the elimination of Baal was a pretty violent affair. You'll notice how in verse 17 that God mentions the sword of Hazael and the sword and those that Jehu will kill. He was pretty ruthless. He wiped out the apostate priests. He killed the 70 sons of King Ahab. He killed the infamous Jezebel and many other people who turned their backs on the true God to worship this pagan deity. But the job was done. Baal worship was eliminated. Elijah, sitting in his cave, must have wondered, have things gone too far? Is Baal worship so ingrained into the people that it will never be eradicated? Even this great man of God seemed to give up any hope that things could ever be turned round. And how sad that is. In the previous chapter, we see him sending out his servant 7 times in confidence that the weather's going to change. 7 times his servant goes out. Back he comes. What's the weather like? Says Elijah. Oh, it's just blue skies and sunshine all the time. Then finally, after this, he comes back again. What's the weather like? Oh, I can see just a small cloud the size of a man's hand. And this was sufficient, just a tiny bit of evidence, for Elijah to be convinced that the 3.5-year drought was about to end. But fast forward just a matter of weeks, and that tremendous faith that Elijah had at the time seems to have gone. He cannot discern any evidence of change in the spiritual climate. Is this an accurate assessment of the situation? Was he right to think that every one of those people who fell on their faces when the fire fell from heaven was just a fair weather Christian? Well, some of them probably were, but it seems like he was wrong. Certainly from what God tells him in verse 18, those who had not bowed the knee to Baal. But Elijah just feels the game's up. He sees a hopeless situation. But this call to anoint Jehu tells him that he's wrong. Baal worship was going to be eradicated, in spite of Elijah's despair there ever would be. Sometimes, yes, things can get very bad. People sometimes have to stand on their own against seemingly impossible odds. One of the great examples of that in church history was a man called Athanasius, the Bishop of Alexandria of the 4th century. This was the period when the Arian heresy, in many ways quite similar to the Jehovah's Witnesses, was at its height. People that said, well, Jesus wasn't really God. Jesus was a created being. Perhaps you might give him the benefit of the doubt and call him a second-rate God. But that was all. And many church leaders were under great pressure from the Roman Emperor Constantius, the son of the more well-known Constantine the Great. And many of them caved in. After the Council of Rimini in 358 AD, Arianism was established by decree. As one writer put it, the world groaned and was astonished to find itself Arian. But not quite the whole world. This one man, Athanasius, stood firm. 5 times he was exiled from his bishopric. 5 times he was recalled. And he did live to see Arianism on the retreat, even though he didn't live to see this false religion that if you take away the divinity of Jesus, you take away the heart of the gospel. He knew that. He didn't live to see it finally banned in 381 AD. Now, such single-minded devotion, such determination isn't common. And to stick to your guns like that takes incredible faith. Let's face it. Look at Elijah and how he wilted under pressure, how he despaired. It's so easy to feel we're stuck with this. The church has suffered an irreversible blow. The day of revival is over. If an Elijah could succumb, it's no surprise if despair engulfs us from time to time. Let's take note. God told Elijah through the command to anoint Jehu, there will be a victory. But note now, thirdly, the call of Elisha. In being commanded to anoint a successor as prophet, Elijah was told, yes, there will be a victory, but it's going to be a long time in coming. He died before Jehu did indeed purge Baal worship from Israel, just as Athanasius died before the Council of Constantinople finally banned Arianism. It may well be that you or I or any of us may not see a great revival. We're aware, I'm sure you can think of such people, fine, faithful Christians who have died recently, praying faithfully for the tide to turn. Maybe sure that it would in some cases, but yet not living to see it. We're in a long, hard battle. But let's remember that there is no doubt about the outcome. I take particular encouragement from that passage in Romans 11, where Paul talks about the great blessings that were to follow from the widespread conversion of the Jews. In verse 15 of that chapter, Paul writes, "If they're cast away, their being cast away is the reconciling of the world. What will be their acceptance but life from the dead?" Now, more Jews do seem to be trusting in Jesus than in earlier years, but this promise has not yet been fulfilled. And notice especially that phrase, life from the dead. Doesn't it suggest that this great blessing which will come to the church will come to a church which is in a pretty moribund state? A church that's almost like a corpse, or like those dry bones that Ezekiel saw. God said to him, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Or perhaps we could paraphrase a contemporary version, despondent Christian, can this declining, struggling church ever see blessing again? Will it ever see the sort of revivals which happened in earlier centuries? We can answer yes. We can believe it with all our hearts. But this doesn't necessarily mean we will live to see it. God, of course, is all-powerful. He is able to turn things round in a moment. But there's no guarantee he necessarily will do this. It was a good few years after Elijah died before Baal worship was finally purged from Israel. But remember, Elijah's ministry paved the way. His ministry didn't end on a negative, despondent note. He didn't go up in that chariot of fire in the same mood that we see him in verse 4. "It is enough, Lord, now take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. My ministry's achieved nothing." And God's word comes to us all who may feel the same way. What are you doing here? You may feel just the same. You may feel worthless. You may feel all that you have tried to do has achieved nothing. But don't throw in the towel. God's got work for you. You're not alone. He will be with you, just as he was with Elijah. And there will be others standing with you. There are many others who have not bowed the knee in our own day and age, all the contemporary fads. And what's more, your work for God will actually help and strengthen and encourage them. We don't know the end product or God's timing. It could well be that things get worse before they get better. We may not see a revival in our lifetime, but God's word comes to us, I believe, as it did to Elijah. Keep working. He shows him that there would be eventually a triumph, that the tide would eventually turn. And we need to remember that we have other promises. The Lord Jesus has said that he will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. I first heard a lecture, in fact a weekend seminar, on the subject of revival some 30 years back, and I was utterly amazed. I'd studied the 18th century as part of a school course, a history course I seem to remember, but I never saw it from a Christian perspective. And just the sheer statistics and how God changed this nation amazed me and left me with a great desire to see such things. And although, as I said, speaking personally, I've not yet seen one person profess faith, I can't let go of that hope and that longing. I don't think I should. I don't think you should. After all, why should we not long to experience the presence of God in a way that we haven't done before? Why shouldn't we long to see him rend the heavens and come down? I can only hope that if you've been in the same place that Elijah's been, that you've longed to see God work, and yet the harsh reality of the present has led you to feel, "Oh, the situation's hopeless. Why do I bother? Why don't I just give up?" That you hear the words of the text. What are you doing here? Return to your calling, whatever it may be. Maybe it's some specific practical task, some particular ministry that you have felt a call to. Maybe it's simply a more regular and disciplined quiet time, real intercession, for the church and for its witness in the nation, but return to it in confidence and hope. The God of Elijah is our God, the God who may, yes, allow things to get pretty bad, but the God who is ultimately working all things together for good and for his glory. Amen.